Let us pray. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant us, we're here before you, that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. May your word teach us and guide us, uphold and comfort us, so that we may be prepared for every good word and work to the honour of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, let's just refresh our memories about what Paul is doing in this particular section of the epistle that we're looking at the moment. He's giving us this set of contrasts between life in the Spirit and life without the Spirit. So there's verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then there's verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then, and this is the section we've got to, verse 19 following, Paul expands on that contrast by giving us the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, he says, which are these, that's verses 19 to 21, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and that's verses 22 to 3. Here is how the flesh will show itself in those it controls, and here is how the Spirit will show himself in those he controls. Now, we're presently looking at Paul's catalogue of the works of the flesh, extending there through verses 19 to 21. Here are the identifying marks of those who lack the Spirit of Christ. As we saw last time, we can divide this into four classes. We have the sins of sensuality, verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We have the sins of false religion, then, the first part of verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. Then we have the sins of discord in verses 20 and 21. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. And then lastly, we have the sins of intemperance, also in verse 21, drunkenness and revelings. So the sins of sensuality, the sins of false religion, the sins of discord, the sins of intemperance, behold the works of the flesh. These are the defining attributes of those who lack the life-giving Spirit of Christ. Now let's just remind ourselves that not all these types of sin will necessarily appear in the same fleshly person at the same time. It is not that wherever the flesh is at work, all these works will appear as characteristics of a man's life. It is rather that wherever any of these works appear as characteristics of a man's life, the flesh is at work. But different people can manifest different aspects of the flesh. And flesh, remember, means human nature devoid of the Spirit of God as its vitalizing power. Now, in our last two studies, we looked at the first two categories of these fleshly works, the sins of sensuality and the sins of false religion. So we come now to the third category, the sins of discord, of which there are nine. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Let's briefly go through these. First of all, hatred. Now that's a simple one. It's the opposite of love. Rather than bearing a gracious goodwill towards my brother, I have animosity and malice towards him. In the original Greek, it is in the plural, hatreds. This expresses the tendency of the flesh to erupt in a multiplicity of negative attitudes towards others. Bertrand Russell once commented, "Few people can be happy unless they hate some other person, nation, or creed." There's a tribal instinct in human nature which almost compels us to define our tribe by hating another tribe. We see this in nations, obviously, in social classes, perhaps in something as mundane as which football team one supports. But this tribalism of hate can even enter the church, so that we have our religious tribe, which is wonderful, it must be, because we belong to it, and we hate some other religious tribe in order to bolster up our sense of our tribe being better. So far have we progressed beyond the ape banging its chest. The authentic Christian, by contrast, loves even his enemies, even those of other tribes, imitating the big-hearted benevolence of God, who is kind to those who hate him. When the love of God dwells in us, all hatred dies, except the hatred of sin. Next, we have variance. Now, the Greek word means strife. It would refer not to an inward feeling, but an outward effect. Contention, quarreling, squabbling. That, too, is a work of the flesh. The authentic Christian is not a quarrelsome person. He does not go around picking fights with people. He is a peaceable man. And this, by the way, is an Old Testament virtue. The Old Testament, so often vilified as barbaric and uncivilized, commends peace. Zechariah 8:19, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, love the truth and peace." Psalm 120, 6 and 7. "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Jeremiah 29, 7. "Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captive." Peace. Next, we have emulations. Emulations. Now, this is an old-fashioned word, which I suppose we don't really use anymore. The meaning is jealousy. Emulation is jealousy. I see something in you or in your life that I do not have, or I don't have it as fully as you do, and I resent the fact. Jealousy is the resentment of superiority. I resent someone else's superior beauty, intellect, popularity, wealth, or whatever it might be wherein they excel me. And the result is often that I try to cut them down to size. I develop an eagle eye for their faults. I try to undermine or destroy their reputation. I cannot be at rest as long as I see something good in another that I don't have. There's a vivid example of jealousy in Genesis 30, verse 1. "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister Leah and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die." Rachel resents her sister Leah because Leah has children, whereas Rachel is barren. Rather than rejoice in God's blessing upon Leah, Rachel is grieved by it, and her jealous grief throws her mind into a disturbed condition, demanding of her husband Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Now, was Rachel's life really not worth living unless she had children? What insane petulance. We see how jealousy, unchecked, can goad the mind into extreme attitudes. The authentic Christian, by contrast, does not get upset with others when, in some respect, they're better than he. He competes only with himself. Galatians 6, "Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Next, we have wrath, and this means a hot, passionate anger. The Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word is found in the great exhortation of Psalm 37. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath." The flesh often manifests itself in hot anger, because the flesh is so touchy about being slighted and injured. Now again, it's in the plural here, in the original Greek, wraths, which probably refers to outbursts of hot anger like a volcano that keeps erupting. It reminds me of that story of the Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher, well known in his own day as a short-tempered man. His butler got fed up with it and handed in his resignation. "I cannot bear your temper, sir," the butler said. "It is true," Fletcher replied. "I am quick-tempered, but my temper is no sooner on than it's off again." "Yes," the butler said, "but it's no sooner off than it's on again." By contrast, the authentic Christian is a patient, not an angry person. He ceases from anger and he forsakes wrath. Next, we have strife. Strife. Now, the word means rivalry, ambition, self-seeking. Literally, it means engaging in political intrigue in order to secure power for oneself. When a man is governed by this attitude, everyone else becomes a pawn on his chessboard to be used or discarded according to his own pursuit of power. Such a man is, of course, fundamentally self-centered and incapable of loyalty. The authentic Christian, by contrast, follows Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2:4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." That is to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, just as the Son of God did, who looked out for our interests, even at the cost of his own. He was not self-seeking, and neither must his people be. Next, we have seditions. Now, this word means dissension. It could be translated factions. It's the idea of causing divisions, setting people against each other, having a disorderly, disruptive spirit. In another church that I know of, there was a man who at the prayer meeting always prayed in such a way as to criticize what the pastor had just said in the preceding Bible study. His prayer always took this form: "We thank you, O Lord, for what we have heard from the pastor tonight, but we remember that other verse which says..." And then he would quote a verse and interpret it to belittle what the pastor had said. One day he did this so outrageously that one of the elders took him aside afterwards and rebuked him severely for being so disruptive. The man confessed that he believed God had called him to a ministry of going round the churches and criticizing the pastors. Well, maybe Satan had called him to that ministry, but I doubt that God had. The authentic Christian, by contrast, has a desire for harmony with others. And if truth compels him to dissent, which it might, he does it reluctantly and with grief. The Christian is not contentious or disruptive by nature. That should make it easy, or at least realistically possible, for genuine Christians to get along with each other and to settle their differences amicably as brothers and sisters in the same family, the family of God, the family of love. Next, we have heresies. Heresies. Now, this is very similar to the previous term. It does not mean heresy in the technical sense of devilish doctrine, doctrine so bad that anyone who follows it cannot be counted a Christian. That's the technical sense of heresy, but that sense had not yet developed. Literally, the Greek word means choosing. Choosing. The idea is that rather than honestly desiring to submit to Christ or his truth, I choose to follow my own personal preference. So perhaps we could translate it opinionated obstinacy. Opinionated obstinacy. And that, of course, is how heresy, in the technical sense of grave doctrinal error, comes about. Heresy in the head takes its rise from opinionated obstinacy in the heart. However, Paul does not mean grave doctrinal error here. He means rather the spirit that lies behind that, this obstinate fondness for my own opinions, this elevation of personal preference above all other considerations. Reason, evidence, scripture, everything must bow to my bloated, self-chosen opinion. The authentic Christian, by contrast, humbly sets aside his own preferences in submission to the wider, higher, and deeper demands of faith in Christ. Next, we have envyings. Now, this is very similar to jealousy. The difference may perhaps be that jealousy tries to outdo the other person, to compete with him and outmatch him, whereas envy is much more negative. It merely desires to strip the other person of his good fortune. It is the attitude that says, if I am not happy or successful, no one else is allowed to be happy or successful. If I am miserable, the whole universe must be miserable with me. The authentic Christian, by contrast, does not demand that everyone must share his bad fortune, but rejoices in the good fortune of others, even when he doesn't have it himself. And then finally, murders. Murders, in a sense, this takes us back full circle to hatred, the first of the sins of discord. The flesh often manifests itself in an ill will, which, taken to its logical conclusion, wants to eliminate the person we dislike, to be rid of him. The authentic Christian, by contrast, never wishes to eliminate people. He rather reflects the attitude of God. Better than the death of the sinner is the conversion of the sinner. Better than the elimination of my enemy is his transformation into my friend. So there we are. We have these 9 sins of discord: hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. Or to put some of those terms into somewhat more modern English, hatred, contention, jealousy, wrath, self-seeking, factions, opinionated obstinacy, envy, and murders. Now, what all of these have in common is that they attack and damage the bonds of love by which we are meant to be bound together in the church. It takes us back, as so often, to the doctrine of the Trinity. God himself, in his innermost being, is a fellowship of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, united together from all eternity in the bonds of perfect love. Now, can you imagine discord among the persons of the Trinity? Can you imagine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being guilty of hatred, contention, jealousy, wrath, self-seeking, factions, opinionated obstinacy, envy, and murders toward each other? Well, of course not. The pattern of love that characterizes the life of the Trinity is the pattern which the triune God wants to see reproduced among us. He wants to see it in family life. He wants to see it in church life. He wants to see it among friends, and he wants to see it among nations. He wants to see it between all people. Anything that destroys the bond of love and makes us enemies is a work of the flesh. Now, this does not necessarily mean that we will always agree with each other about everything. Heaven alone will bring such harmony. But how people deal with their disagreements is one of the greatest tests of how established they are in the life of love. If there are honest disagreements over serious issues, and we respond with hatred, contention, jealousy, wrath, self-seeking, factions, opinionated obstinacy, envy, or murders, then we're hardly bearing the fruit of the Spirit, are we? Especially among genuine Christians, the true sons and daughters of God, the people of the Spirit, we are under the highest obligation both to love each other and to find ways of expressing that love even where we might have monumentally different outlooks on this or that genuinely important question. Among us, there must be no hatred, no contention, no jealousy, no wrath, no self-seeking, no factions, no opinionated obstinacy, no envy, and certainly no murders, real or imagined. Now that brings us to the last category of the fleshly works in Paul's list, and these are the sins of intemperance. The sins of intemperance, two of which Paul names, drunkenness and revelings. Drunkenness, I think, requires no explanation. It's obvious what that means. Drinking alcohol to the point of inebriation. An interesting point is that the word for drunkenness here is in the plural. So perhaps it indicates something other than merely getting drunk. The suggestion is that it means drinking bouts, drunkennesses, getting drunk regularly as part of one's lifestyle. As for revelings, the idea there is festivities, parties, where the whole atmosphere is one of licentiousness, excess, and dissipation. Such occasions would include drunkenness, but also gluttony and debauchery. Drunkenness and reveling are inappropriate from a biblical viewpoint because they break down our self-control. They break down our self-control. Drunkenness does so very obviously. In the unbridled festivity of reveling, the mood, tone, and ethos of such occasions are designed to break down people's inhibitions, to get them to behave loosely, unthinkingly, to cast off restraint. However, self-control is a virtue highly prized by the scriptures. As the great thinker of the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, said long ago, in God's design, the body is to be subject to the direction of the soul, and within the soul, feeling and emotion are to be subject to the direction of reason and understanding. Drunkenness and reveling attack and destroy that proper ordering of our nature. They undermine our self-control. Therefore, they're to be avoided. Temperance is good. Acts 24:25. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. 1 Corinthians 9:24 following. Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 6. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. So there's the Christian alternative to the sins of intemperance. We avoid getting drunk. We avoid unbridled festivities because they are an assault on our self-control. And as Christians, we treasure self-control as a biblical virtue pleasing to God. Wherever the Spirit of Christ dwells, he produces temperance. And Paul will, in a moment, specify temperance as part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. So, anything that undercuts our self-control is to be kept away from. Now, that very likely varies from one person to another. So, if you personally find that something spoils your self-control, then you personally stay away from that thing, if you can. Paul then has given us his catalogue of the works of the flesh, the sins of sensuality, the sins of false religion, the sins of discord, and the sins of intemperance. These are the various ways that the flesh, human nature devoid of the Spirit of God, manifests itself in people's lives. Wherever we see these works, we can know that the flesh is at work. And then Paul crowns it by giving us this grave warning. Verse 21, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I tell you before means I warn you in advance. He means in advance of God's judgment. So, of which I warn you in advance of judgment, as I have also warned you in time past, that those who do such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. Paul here is looking forward to God's kingdom as a future reality, as he sometimes does in his epistles. We begin to experience the life of the kingdom now through faith, but we will not experience it fully until the coming of the king. So looking ahead then to the second coming, Paul gives this emphatic warning that those who live according to the flesh will not enter that kingdom, no matter what their religious profession might be. He has forewarned the Galatians of this already, and now he does so again. There's a very similar warning in 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does Paul mean by this that we have to do something to merit the inheritance of God's kingdom? Does refraining from fleshly works earn us our place in the kingdom? No, that would contradict Paul's whole teaching that justification is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's point is different. He is impressing on us that if we are justified by faith in Christ, that very faith will bring sanctification as well as justification. Justifying faith is also sanctifying faith. So, if our faith in Christ is real, it will necessarily result in a changed life. That changed life does not merit heaven as a reward of justice, but the changed life proves that we are truly in Christ, and only those who are in Christ will inherit the kingdom of Christ. Now let me just suggest two provisos here. First, Paul is not excluding from God's kingdom those who have lived according to the flesh in the past, perhaps for a long time, but are now converted. Their past life of sin is forgiven. Paul makes this point in the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. After listing those many sins and affirming that those who live in such a way will not inherit God's kingdom, Paul then says this, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were once like, Paul says, but now you have been washed, sanctified, and justified. So your past life is not held against you. God never holds any sinner's past life against him or her if he or she accepts Christ for salvation. You are a new person in Christ. God only sees your new self. The old is gone forever. It's erased from the judgment books of heaven. Are you a new person in Christ this morning? Then the second proviso. Paul does not mean that the genuine Christian cannot ever possibly commit any of the sins in this catalogue. Paul has no room for sinless perfection on earth in his theology. Paul didn't even think that he himself was perfect yet. Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It is possible for a Christian to commit these sins, but not regularly and routinely, not as a matter of his consistent, ongoing lifestyle. I can, as a true believer, be tempted and overtaken in a fault. Alas, that's very true. But then the distinguishing sign of the child of God is that he repents. If he falls, he's contrite, regretful, penitent. He comes to Christ for cleansing and renewal. And if he has grieved another by his sin, he makes amends. What excludes me from God's kingdom at last is not stumbling through weakness into one of these works of the flesh. What excludes me is lack of repentance. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin says, "But in this way we shall be told, everyone is cut off from the hope of salvation. For who is there that is not guilty of some of those sins?" I reply, Paul does not threaten that everyone who has sinned, but that everyone who remains impenitent shall be excluded from the kingdom of God. The saints themselves fall more than once into frightful sins, but they come back again to the path of righteousness. So the question is never, are we sinful people? Now, if that were the question, no one could be saved. The true question is, are we penitent people? Do we lament our sins? Do we watch and pray and strive against them as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? Do we wish we could be rid of them? Do we come to Christ for cleansing from the past and fresh power for the future? And if others have been hurt, do we humble ourselves before them and crave their pardon? So let's make sure, not that we're sinless people or perfect people, that's beyond us, but that we are penitent people who confess our sins and turn from them in the name, grace, and strength of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, not those with sin, but only those without repentance will be excluded from the kingdom of God. May God grant each one of us that saving repentance by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of Christ, the Saviour, the friend of sinners, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God, heirs of everlasting life, grant that we who have this hope may purify ourselves as he is pure, so that when he shall appear in power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you the Father and with you the Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.